As we said just a few moments ago, we're going to be in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel this morning. And I hope, again, I'm not treading where the evening message will be. We're not in Ezekiel 37, are we? No. But if we were in it twice, would that be real harm? I don't think. And if we were, I'd be glad to go first. All right, Ezekiel 37. We'll read verses 7 through 10 just sort of to get us once more back into this vision that Ezekiel is having. And he tells us there in verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. We have a few weeks left to us in this year, as you've gleaned from glancing at the calendar lately. And it seems profitable for us to do a bit of review. Not so much of this year, because we're saving that for the Ebenezer sermon, which is coming there at the very end of the year, but something more foundational, a review of the sense of our purpose here and our sense of call that we feel God has given to us. And this could be put any number of ways, but it came to me today to speak of it like this, or to think of it like this, to seek for ourselves and for others to know more of the life of God. Or rephrase that, to be no longer content with so little when there's so much in the triune God for us to experience. Now, that abundance of life is described all through the Scripture in any number of ways. Last week in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, you recall that we saw that life as a river, and it was flowing from under the threshold of the temple that Ezekiel sees. It trickles around the altar and then makes its way not to some verdant valley, but it makes its way out towards the Dead Sea. And it's a remarkable thing because it goes and goes, and perfect yet it floweth deeper all the way. It's getting larger and deeper and more full. So by the time it gets to the Dead Sea, everything lives. Indeed, everything lives wherever this river goes. It's a wonderful picture of the life of God. Now, Wednesday night, I know a number of us were not here, but Wednesday night we considered that life in the Lord's parable about the vine. And he takes them in mental picture out to a vineyard and says, now, you see the rows and rows of vines. He said, that's me. I'm the vine. He says, and you are the individual branches that are, what, growing out of the vine and very much entirely a part of it. So that the life that's in the vine comes out into the branch, and then it manifests itself how? It's fruit. And so in that picture, the Lord is describing God's life as, if you will, sap, the very inner life and source of nutrient and verdure that's in that vine, and it's also to be in the branches. And so our Lord says, now you abide in me, and this will be true of you. You abide in me, and I'll abide in you, and that life will bring forth fruit. And we went from there, again on Wednesday night, we went from there to Paul, who told the Galatians, now that fruit is any number of good things, love, joy, and peace. And we didn't get to patience and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, but that's all part of the life, isn't it? It's the way that life manifests itself. And again, our Lord says, you know, you'll know them by the fruit that is born on the plant. And so that is there for us. That's the description of God's life, that inner sap that's in the vine. What a picture. It's something you don't see, right? Unless if you were to break that living thing anywhere, what would you see? You'd see the life coming out of it. Then you see it. Well, today we have before us another picture of God's life, and it's pictured for us as breath. He says in verse 10, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and then they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. This is a look backward and a look forward. It's a look backward to the very first day where God took a lump of clay, and what did he do? He breathed into it. And he had formed some nostrils that he might do this, and he breathed that life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. More than just vegetation. He didn't breathe into the trees and the bird. He breathed into man and became a living soul. And then it's a picture also of the last day when what? He will speak and his breath will be heard in a stirring way when he says, come forth out of your graves, O my people. And so this picture of life is also a picture of resurrection, which is an answer to the very first day in the fulfillment of God's promise after man fell, that no, there will be the redoing and the undoing and the remaking of all things, and it will be done in Christ Jesus. And here's a picture in miniature in this vision that Ezekiel has of the breath of God, that life like breath coming into the bones. Our outline today as we look at this vision is really quite simple. And it will be under these few heads: the place where this breath comes, the people to whom the breath comes, the need for that breath to come. And we may at the end, if we have time, just speak a little bit about how all this comes to pass. But first, the place where this comes to pass, the place where the breath comes. This struck me as I pondered it. Look at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And I guess I've never really thought about that until just recently, the middle of the valley. And on one hand, this is an odd place to have such a vision. Now, valleys, we typically think, are pictures of life. If there's any place on the planet that doesn't need the breath of life sweeping through it, you might be tempted to think it's the valley. The valley is the place, usually, where the creeks and the streams and the rivers flow, and there's just the picture of life in that, bubbling and gurgling and rubbling on, you know, this lovely stream of life right there in the valley. And then also, where do you find your richest soil in your country? It's going to be there in the valley. It's been leaching down, coming down, carefully being washed down from the hills and the dales all those many, many years until you've got this rich farmland right there in the lowest spot between two hills. And if you're looking to buy a farm, go look for a valley because that'll be your richest soil. And so normally we associate valleys with life. And again, I say it's therefore kind of odd for God to set Ezekiel down in a valley to show him where life is going to come. But there is another truth about valleys. Typically, the valleys where the battles would be fought. Valleys where the armies would line up and the generals would put their soldiers out rank against rank, and you'd see this being fought typically, usually, in a battle. Where was it that David faced Goliath? the Valley of Elah. Where was it that Gideon faced and his 300 men? Where did they face the Midianites and the Amalekites and the otherites that joined them? That's right, the Valley of Jezreel. It's just an easy place to see what the enemy is doing and an easy place to organize your men against them. So typically we say this is where the battles were fought. And we see here in this vision, what we see is the aftermath of a great conflict. And we get that from verse 10. It says, I prophesied, and he told me to prophesy. I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And so we see that this battle, this valley full of bones, was once an army. And so when they come back together and they are reassembled by God, and when the breath comes into them and they stand up, you don't see a bank of accountants. You don't see a bunch of grocers. You don't see priests and Levites even. You see an army. You see a field full of soldiers, and they're standing back up. And so the scene, as we come into it, we've missed the battle. We just come into the aftermath in this vision. Ezekiel are brought there, and all of a sudden we see what's happened. It's just the aftermath of some defeated battle. It's the remains of a defeated army there. That's what he's seeing. And then we don't have to wonder here as we read this section, we don't have to wonder, well, whose army was it, do we? Look at verse 11. He said to me, "These son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." We're looking at Israel's army here. In other words, it's not the Assyrians. It's not the Babylonians. It's the Israelis. It's Israel. Now, the historian in all of us would say, well, all right, which battle was this? Which battle is being described? The remains of this army, we ought to be able, if it's as devastating as it appears, we ought to be able to track this and trace this in the history book somewhere. Go find your annals and look up, you know, where the valley is full of bones. What was that prefaced by? What army? I mean, rather, which battle? What year? And you might say, which battle took out the entire nation? Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And then we realize it could not have been a literal battle. Look at verse 11 again. These bones, the whole house of Israel, behold, they say. Who's saying? Israel's saying. In other words, he is seeing something that the people of Israel that are still alive are saying. They're saying, what are they saying? They're saying, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. This is the testimony of the house of Israel. They are saying, we are like a defeated army. We are like those that never had a burial. We are like those over whom men had no regard. The birds of the sky have done their work. Our bones have been scattered here and scattered there. It's been so long like that. Did you notice this, that the valley is full of bones that are very dry? This just means it's been like that for a long, long time. And there's been nothing to revive them. There's been nothing to quicken them. There's been nothing to reassemble them, let alone breathe in them. And so they're just out there bleaching in the sun, getting drier and drier with each successive year. What battle does this describe as you picture Israel like a defeated army? And I think the answer, the New Testament answer, should be abundantly clear to us. As we think of the failures of Israel of old, and I'm not picking on them because it's the same failures that we face as the Israel now. The people of God have the same problem. It's the battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And always, Israel was to be separate, to hold herself, not superior to, but aloof from, separated from the world, lest she be like them. We had another interesting Saturday yesterday. An old friend whom we had not seen for how long, honey? 40-something years? Comes up from Houston. Pops in for a visit. And, you know, the week before we entertained the Yerkes, yesterday it was David Jackson. David Jackson is the fellow that wrote some of these songs that we sing. The very opening song in our chorus book, Praise Ye the Lord, Praise God. And that's one of his. And others that we sing are of David Jackson extraction. We got talking about this and that and the other. We went, as conversations do, we went from Dan to Beersheba when you're trying to catch up for 40 years and then also talk about what's going on now. You're covering a lot of ground. You're doing it fast. So I don't remember the exact phrase, but something he said struck me. He said this. He said, you know, what I want to do is talk to people about how much screen time they have. So what do you mean? And he held up his phone and says, look at this. Do I spend more time reading my Bible or looking at my phone? And already the little knife of conviction is starting to work through my heart. And he said, it's a real addiction, isn't it? And I said, well, yes, it is. And we all agreed that it was, and it's really hard to put it down. Let me look that up and see what Facebook has to say about these addictions. So goes our thoughts. But it's the way, it is one way, that the world can just very easily say, let me put my mark on you. I don't have to do it hard. I don't have to do it loud. I just have to do it consistently. I just have to be consistent. And I just have to keep saying what I'm saying, and I have to keep showing what I'm showing. And this convicts me terribly. But as he said these things, I thought, you know, oh, are we like Israel of old? Are our bones bleaching because we have been overcome? We who are like Israel supposed to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. Well, they had a literal experience of such things in their days, Israel of old, until finally the Lord said, that's enough. And he takes them off to Babylon to let them sit there and think about things for 7 decades. And the land enjoys its Sabbath that it never got while Israel was there. It was supposed to have gotten, but it didn't. But the land gets to enjoy that. And the people of God get to think about their idolatry, about the things that they worshipped, about the things they did and shouldn't have done, about the things that they didn't do but should have done. And all this starts working upon the people until they think, you know what? I think God's just abandoned us. We seem utterly rejected. Our hope is gone. Our bones are dried up. We are completely cut off from God. That's the scene of defeat that Israel is reeling under here. And this is the way it feels to them. This is the people, mind you, that were to be above only and not beneath, you remember? Sort of like the church, which is supposed to be exalted to the right hand of the Lord and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavens. And this is to be our position as well, above only and not beneath. Well, I find myself, brethren, let me not speak for any of you, but I find myself scattered somewhere out there in that field far too often. And I feel as if my bones have been bleaching in the sun. And I feel as if the victory that should be mine is not nearly as much as present reality as it was once a past experience. Well, so this is the sobering scene about where the breath comes. It's in this valley. It's in the valley of a fallen army. Now think about that for just a moment. Is anything too difficult for God? Can he breathe upon his slain ones? Can he come to the church now? Go back and read your history books. The church has been in much lower places than she is now. Much far more deceived, more ruled over by tyrannical forces, more compromised, more worldly, more everything. Given over to superstition, given over to the whatever. And yet the breath of God can come. I suppose the question that came to Ezekiel is the question that comes to any person that wants to pray for his generation or her generation, their families, their children, their loved ones, their parents, their own souls. Is this possible? And God sets Ezekiel down in the midst of all this decay and disarray, and he says, can these live? And the only question, the only answer that Ezekiel can form is, Lord, that you know. Only you know. This is so profound. The need is so striking. It looks so impossible. Only God could do something like this, and only God knows if he will do something of this magnitude. Oh, Lord, thou knowest. I tell you what might help you. If you have a prayer list, that bit, at least that bit of Brother Dodson rubbed off on me. The desire to finally get myself a prayer list. And so I've got myself a prayer list now with names that come up on a regular basis. And at the top of them, I've written this, and it might help you. It helps me. Nothing will be impossible with God because I'm praying about impossible things. And maybe you are too. And you look at your prayer list and think, oh my. I think I'll pray about this one because I can believe for that one, but not for this. But be faithful to your list. Go down each one and think about them. Think of the need. Think of the impossibility when you get to that one name and say, oh, God. And hear him whisper, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And you say, no. Lord, if you could make a whole valley full of bones stand up, then you can answer my prayer for this one individual. It is nothing for God to do such a thing. But we find ourselves like Ezekiel frequently, don't we, in the valley. And at first, the valley looks so promising, and until we start looking closer and say, a war was fought here, and there's much casualty around everywhere. Now the people to whom the breath comes, and you're way ahead of me on this, it does not come to the Babylonians. The breath doesn't come to the Syrians. It comes to Israel. What does verse 12 tell us? And then verse 13 as well. Ezekiel is told this, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then, verse 13, you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. So we pray for revival. In our thinking, we think, oh, Lord, the lost people need to see the Spirit of God. It's true. The lost people need a door open for the gospel. How true that is. The community needs a breath from God to breathe through it, or the river of God, or the sap to flow. Pick your metaphor. It needs this, doesn't it? The lost, yes, they do. But that's not to whom the breath comes here. The breath comes to the church. The breath comes to God's people. The breath comes to those who have lost that battle in their wrestling against the world and the flesh and the devil. The breath comes to them. Now, it's true that there is such a thing as a spillover, that God has a way of filling a vessel so full you can tap the bottom and everything starts settling into it and it gets more and more packed, and he'll just keep pouring until what? It runs over. Runs everywhere. That's the story of Pentecost, isn't it? But on whom did the Spirit fall on the day of Pentecost? Let me rephrase that. Where did the breath come at first? It came, there was an upper room in there in Jerusalem somewhere. big enough to hold around 120 people, right? We could get 120 people in here easy, couldn't we? We might have to crank the air conditioner down a bit, but we could do it. Better yet, let's open some windows. It's springtime. Let some fresh air blow through here. And let the wind of God come and blow upon us. It comes to the church. The church is the vehicle, and we're stepping into point four without even touching point three yet, but the vehicle is the church by which the proclamation is made. A clean people, a washed people, a lively people, a spirit-touched people, people with flames on their head, people with the Spirit of God in their mouth, people that can speak the high praises of God. And that's what convicts Israel. I mean, they had seen all the things that that Peter is going to preach to them. They'd witnessed it just a few weeks before. It was common knowledge, but it hadn't pierced the heart until the church was breathed upon. And then she stood up and spoke. And then the conviction came like a knife blade, like a sword. Well, the breath comes to these fallen soldiers out here. The breath comes upon these once upon a time corpses. And this is why it is never wrong to think about a moving of God's Spirit among the church now like a resurrection. Never be afraid for someone to say to you, "Wow, you're something now. I mean, you're okay before, but you're really something now." Don't take umbrage over the fact that they're thinking you were just okay once upon a time. Glory in the fact that you're walking in some resurrection life now. And if people notice it, praise God for that. Now, the need of this. Look at verses 7 and 8. So Ezekiel begins to prophesy, just as he is told to do. And he says, "As I prophesied, there was a noise." You can hear bones clattering together, can't you? Bone coming back to where it used to be, where it should be, and bone joining up with bone, and there's no connective tissue yet. It's just bones hitting bones. There's actually musical instruments called bones, and they're just basically wooden blocks that you clack together for rhythm purposes. And it gets this kind of a clicking, clacking, musical tinkle, and they call them bones. And I could just hear that, and when I read Ezekiel 37, there was a noise and a rattling. And the bones were coming together, bone to its bone. And then he sat there and watched what the Word of God does. And he said, "Look, there was sinews on them, and then flesh was growing." He is watching the reverse of decomposition here. The bones coming back, and then the sinews connect the bones, and the muscles that drive the bones, and somewhere in there, I suppose, organs are being formed. But flesh covers the whole thing eventually, right? And skin covered them, verse 8, but there was no breath in them. What is the need? It's clear, isn't it? We need that life from God. When we experience, and the church experiences this, and it's a necessary thing and it's a good thing, when the Word of God begins to whip us back into shape, and some things fall off, but some things are added. We might get a little bit better this and a little bit more of that. We might get more organized. We might become more disciplined. We might have more attendance at the prayer meetings. We might have more faithful giving to the little box back in the corner. We could have all kinds of things suddenly becoming right about us. But those in and of themselves are not the life, are they? I mean, the guy could spend far more time on his sermon, and the guy could come out with more precise enunciations of what he's trying to say. He could have a broader and a deeper grasp of what the Bible says about any particular subject. And those things are good. They're great. But in and of themselves, by themselves, they are just like this supine army that Ezekiel sees. Oh, they're all together. They're all covered with flesh. They're ready. No, they're not quite ready yet, are they? They're not standing. They're not vertical. They're not holding their weapons in a manner that threatens the enemy at this point. They're still on their back. They're all together, but there's no breath. This is the need. And I bless God for the little congregations and the churches that dot our community and every community still in America. And it blesses me that, as I shared about our friend David Jackson coming from Houston, of all places, that there are pockets of people that love the Lord and that serve the Lord and that are doing what they can as testimony and witness. In fact, David is part of one of those teams that is putting together and rebuilding the houses after, what is it, Harvey that just decimated Houston about 3 years ago? He said that there's still hundreds of thousands of homes not rebuilt. And so he's giving himself to a team working on those things. And I say, God bless you. It's the kind of thing you want to give money to. And we could, all the good things the church can do. Hospitals and orphanages and publishing firms and mission movements and this and that and the other. All wonderful and good things. But there remains a need among the soldiers of Christ. And it's that. It's the breath. It's the breath of God to breathe upon us. And so he looks and he sees this army and it's lifeless. It shows great promise, but it's doing nothing. And the Lord's not, thank God, the Lord is not through. Verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So he does. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. Watch this. And they came to life. And they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And I think that we could say, whatever our numbers are, the only thing that will make us great, whether it be in God's sight or the eyes of this world, would be if we have that breath upon us. Do you still sense a need or value to pray for such things? Have you grown weary with asking? Have the days defeated you? Have the mount of bones dissuaded you from the continued pursuit of this? Let's pray not. Let's hope not. There's lots of stories all through the Bible that interlace about that one point, aren't there? There was an importunate widow who never could get her request, and she kept coming and coming to the judge and kept presenting her case. Nothing doing. Or there was the fellow who was in a tremendously embarrassing situation. A friend had come to him late at night, needed housing, needed sustenance. He has nothing. He realizes he has nothing. But just down the way, there's a friend that's got all that he needs and then some. Surely he'll help. Runs to his door, bangs on the door. You know the story. Lend me 3 loaves, would you? Go away. Go home. Maybe our situation is like the woman, and we've been crying out after the Lord for a long time. Oh, touch my daughter. She's cruelly demon-possessed. I was only sent to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. In all these situations, whether it was metaphor, parable, or a living example, Jesus commends the ongoing pursuit. Keep asking and seeking and knocking and these things will come. They will be given. So he prophesies. And he prophesies again. I love that, don't you? It's like Jesus touching the man's eyes. And he touches them and says, can you see anything? Well, I sort of, kind of, fuzzily, not so well. And he touches him again. And Ezekiel prophesies, and he prophesies again. Now, how does this breath come? And quickly, what is the simple way that God has designed this? So I prophesied. Verse 7. So Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. So Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And a man says, come over here and help us. And he goes and he speaks to just a group of women on the side of the river. And a beachhead is open there for the gospel in Europe. So we preached and so you believe is the New Testament pattern. And so should we. How is this great revival going to come here? We think perhaps at the end of the age, and we have 2,000 years of warrant for that, don't we? I mean, Peter said it's the last days. John says it's the last hour. What? Where are we in that cosmic clock? Are there moments left? What shall we do? When this next revival comes, perhaps the last one before the coming of the Lord, think upon that, if you will. I believe it will be heralded just like this revival of Israel was heralded. It will be proclaimed. It will be prophesied. And then it will be prayed over. And then it will be preached. And the word of God will go forth and not return to him void. That creative thing that we liken to the wind or the breath of God, you can just hear it, can't you? In these pages? Can you feel it? You should get with Jeff sometime and say, tell me your story about that very point. And he'll tell you. The breath of God is blowing through here. And there is enough life in here to reshape continents, to change history, to make men ready for the coming of the Lord. So we need this breath. We need the organization, yes, bone coming to bone. We need the supplies that all the joints give to each other. We need the body of Christ working rightly together. We need this coming back together, yes. We need the armor, yes, we do. We need the muscle. We need the flesh to cover it and hold us all together, but we got to have the breath. And may our Lord give it to us. Let's pray. Lord, how keenly aware the one who's just spoken is of how much he needs this that's described here, Lord. This which is prophesied here, this which is described in enough detail to say, oh Lord, I'm out there in that valley with my compatriots. And we so need you, Lord. We do. We ask, as we see these things, the resurrecting power of God, we need this, Lord. And it may be that the Christian experience is just this over and over again. Resurrections, lives, God's life coming to us over and again. Lord, you made this nation, you trained this nation, you brought this nation in, you drove them out to discipline them, you brought them back. Lord, you did these things and you visited them again and again. And Lord, the church's history is so similar to this, Lord. And we bless you for it every time that you have moved in such a way to show yourself to be God. And you've let us perhaps at times bleach in the sun to show us that we are but men. Lord, we thank you for these things. But the grand point of all we know is that army standing up and life coming forth. And then you said, then we'll know. We will know that you are the Lord. Help us, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.